like to take you back to that very special Tuesday just before the crucifixion in AD 31. It was quite a time, really, in the temple. Jesus had been teaching the people, and one by one the delegations came from the Sanhedrin to talk with him face to face in a confrontation. Most interesting, if you want to take time to read about those confrontations. And each time Jesus silenced his adversaries. Every time there was a wicked attempt to trap him, he silenced them. One of the delegations that came to him that day were the Sadducees. They had remained somewhat in the background. They had not taken an active part in these confrontations, not very much. They had watched the Pharisees continually clash with him. The Sadducees were a religious, political minority, and they represented the wealthy, aristocratic, liberal wing of the Judaism. They were very secular-minded. So they didn't get involved in a lot of this discussion. These were the so-called intellectuals. At least they liked to think of themselves as intellectuals. They were constantly clashing with the Pharisees over tradition and over legalism, and they laughed at their colleagues in the sense that they didn't feel that tradition or legalism or anything else had anything to do with right here and right now. And they especially clashed with them over the topic of the resurrection. Now, they professed to believe the first five books of the Bible, the scriptures. That was the scriptures to them. That was as far as it went. For all practical purposes, they were materialistic and secular-minded and skeptical in their outlook. They believed that God was a creator, and then he walked off and left the world. He was not particularly concerned with the affairs of mankind. With this in mind, they denied the existence of angels, of a heaven or a hell. They didn't believe in the action of the Holy Spirit on the life. They argued that an overruling providence, any kind of divine foresight, deprived man of his free moral agency. How often I hear that today. They thought that God's foreknowledge was foreordaining, and therefore it would make him a slave. It was their belief that having created man, as I said, that God left him to himself, and humanity had to make their own way, and the best way to do it would be through politics. They held that man was free to control his own life and shape his own events. So their ideas of God were molded by their own philosophy. It was convenient, it was expedient to have it that way. Because they had this, they had no interest in other people. They lived to themselves, and there was a little union amongst them. They lived for self. The Sadducees posed, as I say, as intellectually superior to their fellow men. And on that fateful Tuesday in AD 31, they approached Jesus right after he had silenced the Pharisees with the aim of embarrassing him. They wanted to embarrass him. They wanted to get a controversy going with Jesus, and they felt confident of bringing him into disrepute. If they could not secure his condemnation, they'd at least back him into the wall. And they brought out their stock, old, it was time and worn smooth, their arguments. And I'd like to have you, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to have you open your Bible to Matthew 22. Beginning with the 23rd verse. Down to the 33rd verse. I'll read the account. Let's get the background. Matthew 22, 23 and onward. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now that was a law in the land of the Hebrews, that they, if a man died, that his brother would take up his widow and the next brother and so on. That was part of the law. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, and likewise the second also, and the third, and unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, or you're wrong, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the living dead, but the God of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Revised Standard Version says in verse 29, you are wrong because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. He did not charge them with hypocrisy as he had with the Pharisees. You're wrong in your belief. And your belief is so out of kilter and out of sync with what is written and what the real God is. Your God is too small. He's constricted into the pattern that you want to put him. They were seeking to bring the mysteries of God within the compass of their finite reasoning. Now, thousands are like the Sadducees. They become infidels because they want to make God in their own image and after their own likeness because of their philosophies. I like what is written in that book, Desire of Ages, about this. It says, they cannot explain the wonderful exhibition of divine power and his providence. Therefore, they reject the evidence of such power, attributing them to natural agencies, which they can comprehend still less. They think that everything is done by natural means. There is no Holy Spirit. God does not interfere in your life. Now, did you notice something that Jesus said to them? God is not the God of the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live unto him. God sees the precious dead as alive to him. God's perspective is a marvelous thing. As he projects, it's alive. They are alive to him. They're not lying in the grave. If you believe in me, you believe in God, you believe that you have everlasting life. You're wrong, Sadducees. You may have thought yourself as great intellectuals, but your God is too small. And Christ called the Sadducees, and he calls all to open the mind to a broader and more grand view of God's character and the mystery of his agencies. Our thinking can become very narrow and restrictive and unproductive if we bring our bias and our background into the scripture reading without the aid of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us can superimpose all sorts of things on the scriptures if we do not ask God through his Spirit to enlighten our minds that we will know the real Christ, the real God. I can make this Bible do anything I want it to. I can march Jesus in any direction if I am so intent. But I must come to the scriptures as a learner. I must come asking God to take all of this material that I may have read and everything else and say, Lord, speak to me personally. And he will. He has promised it. The destructive and unreal gods masquerading in the name of religion often lead people imperceptibly away from the real God, the God of creation, the God of revelation of the Bible. And they don't know what happens. Now, last week I was sitting in the pew and I couldn't believe what I was hearing. But our attorney friends mentioned about J.B. Phillips's book, Your God is Too Small, and I thought, oh, there goes my sermon. It came out about 1961, the book. Very stimulating. I have to tell you that some of the ideas I want to share with you this morning are taken from that book. I want to tell you that in many cases, I am discovering more and more that people are remaking God in their own image. Let's take a few. I won't be able to cover some. Have you ever heard anyone say, well, let your conscience be your guide? Have you ever heard that? Oh, yes. The voice of conscience to some is a god. Phillips calls it the resident policeman. But to make conscience into God is highly dangerous. True, an educated conscience molded by the scriptures used by God, but conscience alone is certainly an unreliable source and is not God. It can easily be perverted. It can be morbidly developed, either by upbringing or training or propaganda. Let me illustrate. I have a little dog, a little dachshund, a doxy. Now, they're a dog and a half long and a half a dog high. They're little walking wieners, as they call them. She loves to scoot through the tall grass. And she goes hither and yon with me, and I think she's with me most of the time. She doesn't come when I call, but she comes when she wants to come. And when she comes back, she has on her body ticks. I don't detect them right away until they get engorged with blood. And then I take a pair of tweezers and I twist them off, head and all. And I burn them in my fire. They go to hell. Now, if I had been reared in India, and I was taught the transmigration of the soul, my conscience would bother me as I put that engorged tick into my fire, because there would go Aunt Susie or Uncle Harry. And my conscience would really bother me. So how could I say that that's God? Now, there's a tribe down in New Guinea that actually teach. They teach their children that deceit is virtue. And let me tell you something. When the missionaries first got there, they had a tough time. They tell the story of Jesus. You know what they got the big charge out of? Judas. Judas was a hero. Jesus was a loser. And in their thinking, and their training, and their conscience was a deceit, was a virtue. It's a whole story in itself of how they got him turned around. Remember back, I'm sure for you know, some of you with the little gray hairs, you can remember especially in the news how the Nazis in Germany taught the children, Hitler's youth. It was a positive duty of a good Nazi to hate a Jew. If you didn't have, you don't have gray hair, you can read about it. And a good Nazi would doubtless have suffered pangs of a conscience if he had not been kind to, if he'd been kind to one of the despised race. Can you call that God? And many a housewife overdrives herself to please some inner voice that demands perfection. And the voice may be your own demands or the relic of a childhood training, but it certainly is not likely to be the voice of the power behind the universe. I ran across a lady one time that had been trained and her conscience just bothered her something terrible because the floor had to be spotless. Floors. She had a fetish on floors. I went to visit the home and children were at my school when I was a principal and they said, but you got to take your shoes off at the door. I mean, I thought I was back in the Orient. And you got to tippy-toe through the kitchen, and you got to tippy-toe through here, and everything, the spotless, fine. You could eat off the floor. If there was dirt on the floor, her conscience bothered her. Or what about a businessman, and I'm not making this up, I happen to know about him. A businessman whose conscience isn't very alive. I know about this businessman very well. I won't tell you how, but he made $90 million a few years ago. And $90 million, let me tell you something, is not chicken feed. And he gets a great deal of delight in pushing other people out of business. He thinks it's funny. It's a big game to him. He's got the bucks, and he can do the moving. And he can buy, and he can push and crowd people out. He did it to his own brother-in-law. And many like him have learned to bring their conscience to heel. And they persuade themselves that they're a good living family man. Oh, he does. The type which say they take a great deal of pride in saying they would never do anything against their conscience. It's impossible to believe that this feeble voice of a half-blind thing which he calls conscience is in any real sense the voice of God. I'd like to introduce you to another false god. The god of the parental hangover. Did you ever run across that god? That can range from a strained and tense tyrant to an indulgent god without the slightest resemblance to the real God of this universe. Now, when Christ taught his disciples to regard God as their Father in heaven, he did not mean that their idea of God must necessarily be based upon their ideas of their fathers. Not in the least. I've had young people come to me and say, well, if God is like my old man, I want nothing to do with him. And I have had to spend too much time trying to straighten out this faulty thinking to explain to the young people the problem of parental hangover. Their fathers may have been unjust, cruel, stupid, indulgent, conceited, social misfits, or what have you. And so they superimpose it, and they have a very difficult time using that expression, our Heavenly Father. Jesus was stressing the relationship. The intimate love for and interest in his child possessed by a good father represents a relationship we can understand even if we are fatherless. We must not impose on our minds some half-forgotten images of our earthly parents as a picture of the true God. It's not true. So the God of the parental hangover can be there, and you'll never know God. Did you ever hear of the God of the grand old man? It sounds good on the surface, but it emerges from a childhood concept of, as some little children said, well, God is a very old gentleman living in heaven. The problem with that sort of thinking is that God is not merely old, but he's old-fashioned. So he's somewhere off in space somewhere, and he's very old, and it just doesn't fit into today. They gave some older adolescents a psychological test, a very simple test. The question was, do you think God understands radar? And without exception, they all said no, and then they laughed because they saw the absurdity of it. But somehow in their mind, their conscious mind realized this absurdity, but in the back of their minds, they held the idea that God is quite inadequate for right now, for modern times. The need is to know a living, contemporary God who always challenges the latest human findings and is always way, way beyond. How often we read in some scientific journal or some latest discovery and they say, we have just abolished, we've just wiped out all the research in this particular field that we've been teaching for years. God was there all the time. Did you ever hear of the God of churchianity? I didn't say Christianity, I said churchianity. We have quite a number of people who are involved in the God of churchianity, maybe ever so religiously oriented, but they never opens the mind to the real God. Now, churchianity can be both positive and negative, depending on the personality and the background. The positive worshiper of churchianity subconsciously have exchanged the Savior for the system of the church organization. They don't know what happened. The church itself becomes the Savior. You may not be aware of this, but there are a lot of people involved in that. They are caught up with the policies and the program, and it makes them feel good, and that to them is their God. These are the type who are thrilled with statistical reports. I don't care whether it's bodies, bucks, or bricks. And that becomes the final criteria. That is God. The negative worshipers of churchianity are ever finding the latest bad news to report. You can't even leave the church without catching this group. There they are. Pessimistic. They're always finding, either orally or printing something, of the failings of the church organization. They've got the latest scuttlebutt, and they know all about it. They hear, listen to a tape. Well, they got something here, and have you heard the latest? These never know the real God, because they're caught up in a perverted sort of, quotes, righteousness by criticism. And it's sad. I'm telling you things that are happening now, not in the future. It's now. Time will not permit me the revealing of the many other false gods. Have you ever heard of the God, for instance? I'll just briefly mention of the 100%. The God that's perfect, yes, he is perfect. But he's not interested in anybody else or anything unless it does reach this level. He won't even have anything to do with you. Have you ever heard of the God of the 100%? Or did you ever hear the God of the managing director, who is a God who's too busy to take notice of your time? He doesn't even interested in you. He can't spare the time for humans because he's running the universe. Now I'm just poor little me down here in Fortuna or Ferndale or wherever. The managing director God. The inadequate gods of our own making are dangerous because they block the truth as it is in Jesus. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now God did introduce himself into the stream of history. And he did it without disturbing or disrupting it. A marvelous story which we relegate to December 25, which is really sad. The story of Bethlehem is an exhaustless theme. God coming into the stream of history. In Christ, God had to scale down to our level and life on this planet. And Jesus Christ was not only holy God, but he was holy man. Never forget that. The incarnation is a mystery. I weary with the theological discussions about it. He was all God and he was all man. Yet would it be a mistake? It would be a mistake to suppose that the eternal God was no larger than we see Jesus of Nazareth, limited as he was to space and circumstances. I like what is written by Ellen White in the book Ministry of Healing, page 419. God saw that a clearer revelation than nature was needed to portray both his personality and his character. He sent his Son into the world to manifest so far as could be endured by human sight the nature and the attributes of the invisible God. It's all we can take in. People today do not have a genuine sense of God, and therefore they do not have a sense of sin. You cannot talk to people about sin because they have no sense of God. They don't know who he is, and so it doesn't make any difference what crimes are committed. They've lost him. Misinterpreted. Misapplied. They have gods, but he is not the God of the universe. The real Christ is allowed, if he's allowed to shine forth in the pages of his word, the sense of both God and sin become very much alive. Because you remember, Jesus came head on with self-love. He saw self-love as the arch enemy. And now I'm going to quote to you right out of the book, Your God is Too Small. The unreality, the pseudo-religion, the bitter hatred, the greed and jealousy that lay behind the judicial murder of Christ were the mere setting. The fact would have been the same wherever or whenever Christ appeared. Evil would clash with incarnate good, and whether it was a cross, a hangman's rope, a guillotine, or a gas chamber, Christ would choose to accept death for humanity's sake. And once you see the real God in Jesus Christ, sin becomes repulsive to you, hateful to you, because you realize that there are no little sins it costs, and you are responsible for that death. But the real Christ not only died, he arose. And that fact turned the quivering, hesitant, and fearful followers into bold, brave believers. It is the one proof positive that he arose. All this philosophical quibbling about the fact that maybe they stole the body, or the only ones that testified were the people who believed him anyway, and maybe he didn't arise, or maybe he just pretended, comes to ashes in the face of the fact that after the Gospels are written, you get into the book of Acts, and you've got new people, haven't you? They were not motivated because they buried him and put him in some tomb, and he remains some sort of a mummy today. Christianity moved forward on the face of the resurrection. It is the linchpin. It is the key. Jesus is alive. And that very life he gives to you and to me, to know the scriptures and the power of this God who stepped into history, who is alive and waiting to step into your life, into my life, fully, is not only the most urgent of our needs, but the most satisfying of all human emotions and desires. Because I can tell you this, I don't care how emotionally damaged you are, I don't care what your problems may be, if you will think and discipline your mind enough to turn off that TV long enough, or whatever you're reading, or whatever distractions, and know Jesus from the Old Testament through the New, and let him speak to you individually, he will satisfy and heal and restore you. May you refuse to be distracted in your quest to know the real God.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.